In October of 1918, Spanish flu swept through the D.C. metro area. Churches didn't hold services for several weeks. And on November 3rd, Pastor Francis Grimke of 15th Street Presbyterian Church stood up to address his congregation for the first time in person since that pandemic began. I quoted from Pastor Grimke's sermon back in March, the first time that our church didn't hold an in-person service due to our pandemic. And as the news came out recently of a vaccine that we pray combats this pandemic, and as we come to the end of a peculiar year, I found myself this past week rereading and meditating again on Pastor Grimke's sermon. In it, he shares 8 reflections on their experience, and he closes with this observation. I want to share it with you this morning. There is only one other thought, he says, that has come to me in connection with this epidemic. It is the blessedness of religion, of the sense of security which a true, living, working faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives one in the midst of life's perils. I felt, as doubtless you all felt who are Christians, the blessedness of a firm grip upon Jesus Christ, the blessedness of a realizing sense of being anchored in God and in His precious promises. I wonder how many of us have experienced what Pastor Grimke calls the blessedness of religion this year. I wonder how many of us have experienced the blessedness of being anchored in God and in His precious promises. Well, I would imagine the answers to that question were as varied in 15th Presbyterian Church 100 years ago as they might be in our midst this morning. So, Pastor Grimke goes on. He says, in the presence of such a faith, in the realization of God's love as revealed in Jesus Christ, in the consciousness of fellowship with Him, what are epidemics, what are scourges, what are all of life's trials, sufferings, and disappointments? They only tend to work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But of course, if faith is to help us, if it is to put its great strong arms under us, if we are to feel its sustaining power under such distressing circumstances, it must be a real living faith in God. Any other faith is of absolutely no value to us in the midst of the great crisis of life. So friends, if faith is to put its great strong arms under us, if we are to feel its sustaining power under distressing circumstances, ours must be a real living faith in a living God. And this morning, we are going to look at a psalm together that shows us how we seek the Lord in times of trouble so that we feel those strong arms of faith sustaining us. It's Psalm 63. If you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open to it now, and we'll read it together, Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. 2 weeks ago, I preached from the favorite psalm of some of the greatest figures in the history of the church, Augustine, Wesley, Luther. Today, I have the privilege of preaching from the favorite psalm of a far less significant figure in the history of the church, me. I love this psalm because it is so personal and raw and honest, and yet it's so full of this soul-satisfying life in God. It's oriented around four locations: the wilderness, the sanctuary, the night, and the battlefield. And each one offers a different vantage point on what it means to seek the Lord. First, he seeks God in the wilderness. We don't always know the historical context of a particular psalm. But in this case, we do. The sentence above verse 1 in your Bibles, that superscription, is a title. And it tells us the author and the setting of this particular psalm. It was written by King David when he was in the wilderness. And we know from 1 and 2 Samuel that there were two different periods of David's life where he was in the wilderness. The first was when he was running from the prior king Saul. But based on the language he uses here, it's more likely that David wrote Psalm 63 during his second stint in the wilderness several years later. This period of time is, you could say, David's 2020, and then some. His son Absalom has staged a coup. Absalom deceives many of the people in Israel. He gains their loyalty through subversive means, and then he gathers them outside of the capital, Jerusalem, to launch an attack on his father. David and the people who've remained loyal to him, they flee from Jerusalem, they cross the Jordan River, and they enter into the wilderness. And they had to leave on short notice. And so it seems they didn't have all the things, all the supplies that they would need to survive in a place like that. So 2 Samuel 17 tells us that a wealthy man of Judah sent out rations to them because verse 29 there says, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So David has a son who hates him. His people have turned on him. An army is coming after him. And instead of feasting in his palace like a king, he's spending the night in the desert. Rough year for King David. Verse 1, where it says, earnestly I seek you, the language is a more about time and priority than it is about sincerity. It might also be translated, in some of your Bibles, it may be translated, early I seek you. So after what might have been the most troubling day in David's life, in a life full of troubles in his case, David spends the first moments of this day before the Lord. He spends these moments acknowledging, first and foremost, God, you are my God. God, you rule and reign over my life. So he recognizes that his day will be spent As theologians in the past have put it, coram Deo. It will be spent before the face of God. That God will be the defining reality and the prevailing priority of that day, despite all the challenges that that day holds. No doubt, King David had many things he could have been doing during this time. But he starts his day saying, God, you are my God. Let me just pause and ask you, how do you typically spend the first moments of your day? Your first waking moments, what are those usually like? Well, apart from the Holy Spirit convicting and leading me otherwise, by default, I would spend the first moments of my day on email. And then I would check the scores of last night's game, a few minutes scanning my social media accounts, which would inevitably lead me to a few news articles. And so thanks to a backlit screen and my wandering heart, I can be anxious and angry and distracted before my feet have even hit the floor. I'm sure I'm the only one, but that's my struggle early in the morning. Well, this psalm reminds us, that one of the most soul-stabilizing things I can do is spend my first waking moments orienting my soul, not around the troubles in the world, but around the reality of God. Friends, call me crazy, but I believe that many of us here today could experience a dramatic spiritual revival if we were to simply leave our tech on the nightstand and spend 30 seconds on our knees first thing in the morning saying, God, you are my God. How much more of our days, friends, might we live consciously, coram Deo, if the first thing we looked at every morning was the face of God? David goes on to give an honest self-appraisal after that confession. His soul is dry, and his body is weary. David hasn't skipped over to his desk for his morning devotions today. He is worn out, and he says so. Part of sincerely seeking God, friends, is being honest with him about where you're at. It's letting the dry seasons of soul drive you to him, not away from him. And we see that here in the life of David. But if your understanding of Christian life is that it's basically a performance, when you struggle, you will not do this. If your understanding functionally of Christian life is that you were saved by grace, but you are kept by behavior, you will not do this. If your approach to Christian life is that God loved you when he saved you, but he has been mildly disappointed with you ever since, you will not do this. But if you believe what Paul says in Romans 5:2 and what he says again in 1 Corinthians 15, that you through Christ not only received initial access to the grace of God, but through Christ that grace is what you now stand in and what you are being saved by, then when you are spiritually dry and physically exhausted, you won't run further from God, you'll run to him. Friend, may you know that deep in your soul this morning. Some of you are in a spiritual desert. You look back over this year, and like David, all you can see is a spiritual wasteland. David woke up that morning in a literal desert, and apparently all he could see was a metaphor for his own soul. Some of us this morning look back on this year, and that's what we feel and see as well. Friend, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Paul said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Oh, friend, your thirst and your hunger could actually be a great gift if you would take that hunger and thirst to the Lord rather than from him. David shows us how to seek the Lord in the wilderness. After calling on God from that dry and weary place, David recalls his prior experience in the sanctuary. He thinks back on full days in the presence of God. He says in verse 2, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands." It's not completely clear exactly what David is referring to when he mentions the sanctuary. Broadly, that can refer to any place that's marked by the presence and protection of God. So in one sense, there are places in Scripture where all of creation is referred to as God's sanctuary. In Ephesians, the people of God gathered, the church, are referred to as God's sanctuary. But most particularly in Scripture, it's used to refer to the tabernacle or the temple, the place where God's presence was most manifested. Whatever place David may have in mind here, what we do know is that David experienced the power and the glory of God there. And he calls that prior experience to mind. In that moment, he'd had an epiphany. He'd come to realize that God's steadfast love was better than life. There was something of the spiritual life that David found in God that proved to be even better than anything temporal life had to offer. Anything he could find in temporal life apart from God, perhaps we could borrow Paul's language and say he found as rubbish compared to the all-surpassing greatness of knowing God. He says the effect of recalling that experience was a future commitment to praise. He says, my lips will praise you. There's a resolve in this language. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Do you remember your epiphany moment? Do you remember that season in your life when your soul was first awakened to the power and the glory of God in Christ? It is the personal experience of the power and the glory of God that fuels our praise. It's what fuels it corporately when we gather. It's what fuels our praise privately in our devotion. David knew that to get his soul from dry and weary to full and satisfied, he needed to remember how God had previously satisfied the longings of his soul so he would be confident he would do it again now. Friends, I think our invitation here is simply to come and to see the Lord afresh for who he is, for the good of our souls. Now that might seem simple, but is it not true that it's something we can all too easily neglect? The busyness of life, the anxieties of this year, this season. It's possible for things to get so loud that this simple and yet crucial invitation to engage God in his power and glory gets neglected. I think one author, Brennan Manning, captures the importance so well of experiencing the power of the presence of God for ourselves. He says, my personal experience of the relentless tenderness of God came not from exegetes, theologians, and spiritual writers, but from sitting still in the presence of the living Word and beseeching Him to help me understand with my head and heart His written Word. Sheer scholarship alone cannot reveal to us, he says, the gospel of grace. We must never allow the authority of books, institutions, or leaders, as good as those things are, to replace the authority of knowing Jesus Christ personally and directly. Listen to this. When the religious views of others interpose between us and the primary experience of Jesus as the Christ, we become unconvicted and unpersuasive travel agents handing out brochures to places we have never been. I had to sit with that one for a minute. Here's how I think that translates. Friend, it is possible to post a verse on Instagram in the morning, drink your coffee from a mug with a verse on it, listen to a Christian podcast on your commute, and have a Zoom call with your small group that night, and go to bed having consumed a lot of biblical content without ever having had a personal, soul-satisfying encounter with the living God. And as good as all those things are, they cannot replace the heart-rending work of calling on your actual Heavenly Father out of the weariness of your actual heart and pleading with Him to renew your soul. Seek God in the sanctuary. There is nothing that can replace it. There are no shortcuts. If there were, I would be happy to share them with you this morning. It is something most of us have heard our entire Christian lives. For some of us, that's decades. But friend, there is nothing you can put in your days that will do more good to your soul, and there's no tricks that make us able to do it otherwise, than actually being before the Lord for yourself in the quietness of your own heart before His Word. David has sought God in the wilderness. He sought God in the sanctuary. And now he will speak of seeking God in the night. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. In the light of what he has experienced in the past, David is now anticipating God's faithfulness in his future. If we're right that he's writing this and praying this in the song in the morning with a dry sense in his soul, he's now confident that it will be satisfied. But I love the language here. He's not confident that his soul is just going to get by. He's not just confident that it's going to scrape through to the end of the school year or make it into 2021 or eke through till a vaccine gets here. No, his soul is going to be richly satisfied. And the way that you feel, he says, after a great meal. Jamie and I went out with some friends recently and had the best crab cakes I've ever had in my life. And I've had some crab cakes, let me tell you. And when these things hit the table and we all took that first bite at the same time, if you'd passed by and couldn't see the restaurant around us, you could have thought it was a worship service, right? First bite, forks go back down on the table, hands go up, eyes closed. Oh, so good, right? So good. Paul, David's saying that that when we experience the satisfaction of our souls, it's like that hands in the air, amens rising up. That there's a satisfaction that's deeper and richer than anything else we could experience. And how? He says in verse 6. His soul will be that kind of satisfied, he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. It's an interesting moment to call upon for David to say, when this happens, when I meditate on you in the night, then I will experience that kind of rich soul satisfaction. Why would he say at night? Well, on one hand, it represents a kind of totality, right? He's talked about seeking God early in the morning. Now he's talking about meditating on him in the watches of the night. And so you could say he's using those two extremes in our day to talk about it, about a totality of life that's seeking the Lord. But I also think there's another reason. Let me get there by asking you this. What do you tend to meditate on at night? When the TV's off and you put the phone down and everything's quiet, what comes into your mind? Well, the overwhelming majority of people that I have interacted with over the years who wrestle with anxiety would say that they wrestle with it most acutely at night. That there's something about the quietness from the other distractions and the stillness of the night that allows the voices of the pressures and preoccupations of the day to get louder and louder. And David says that our preoccupations will turn to praises when we choose to meditate on the power and protection of God rather than our problems and pressures. That's a lot of P's. I took a minute with that one. Let me do it for you again. You ready? David says our preoccupations will turn to praises when we choose to meditate on the power and protection of God rather than our problems and pressures. Well, let me just say here, this is not about escapism. This is not about pretending that our problems don't exist. They do. And they require often careful consideration and action. That's what the day has been for. But when we find ourselves in a silent bedroom with a frantic soul, we can choose to meditate on what is true of God. And so verse 7 says, "For you have been my help." How has God been your help? Then it talks about being in the shadow of his wings. It's an image used throughout Scripture to describe the protection of God over his people. It's like an eagle covering baby birds. And that imagery is used over and over, especially in the Old Testament. It's saying that the children of God can sing for joy when they know, perhaps especially in the watches of the night, that he is powerful and committed to their good. Psalm 57 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." What David is doing here is recognizing what's already true of God. It's like what Todd said this morning about magnifying God. These realities are already true of him. He is already eternally committed to your good. He already has absolute sovereign power over every molecule in the universe. And what David is calling us to do in the watches of the night is to look up and recognize that we exist in the shadow of the wings of an all-good and all-powerful God. Oh, friends, what would that do to our troubles in the night? What would it do if, rather than inviting fresh anxieties with another scan at our newsfeed, what if we took time to meditate on all the ways that the Lord God is our help in the watches of the night? Verse 8 is probably the key verse of this psalm. It captures it in a one-sentence image. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. I love that picture. It reminds me of when we had toddlers and parents, babysitters. If you've ever been around a toddler, you know what this is like. At some point, they learn almost instinctively to grasp your hand. And I can remember walking into the pool or walking into the water at the beach, holding the hand of a toddler. And they, with all their little toddler might, are grasping onto my finger. But as they're doing that, I've got my hand around their whole hand and about half their arm. And as we walk into these tiny waves that barely roll over my ankles, they are being tossed to and fro. And they might have this little toddler grip on my finger, but who has a stronger hold? Dad does. No matter what winds and what waves come, I am not going to let that kid fall. That's the picture that the psalmist gives us of our souls clinging to the Lord. That as his children, our souls cling to him. But we do so knowing that a far greater power upholds us with his righteous right hand. In the watches of the night, friends, may your soul cling to God, knowing his right hand upholds you. Now, let's just acknowledge most of us would love it if this psalm just ended right here. Right? Let's just close our Bibles with that wonderful image. But it goes on. And I want to read it again. And I actually think that once we've looked at it together, you'll see how it fits. Verse 9, he says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Now, how does that relate to us? Well, first, we need to realize that we should not start by considering how we are like David here. We've done that in the rest of this psalm, appropriately, I would say, because we've considered David in as much as he is simply a follower of God, engaging his God in prayer. But here, David is speaking of circumstances that are unique to him as the king of Israel. So we can start to rightly understand how this applies to us when we first ask how it applies to the king of Israel, Christ Jesus. Then we start to see that this is not about thwarting your overbearing boss or your angry neighbor, or your irritating family member. This is not a promise that any human who opposes you will fall to the sword. I remember watching the Ravens win the Super Bowl several years ago, and one prominent player skipped up and down the field reciting Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon formed against you shall succeed." And I thought, you won the game, but that is not exactly how it works. One hard reality we face all the time is that human opponents succeed. And one of the things the Psalms wrestle with frequently is how even evil opponents succeed against us. The deeper, truer reality as we saw in our series in Daniel, is that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but as Paul says in Ephesians 6, against the spiritual forces of evil. And in that battle, Jesus the King has delivered the decisive blow. And he did so at the cross. And he will deliver the final blow at his second coming. And so Satan and his emissaries will, as verse 9 says, go down to the depths of the earth, and they will fall to the power of the sword. And on that day, Jesus the King shall rejoice in God, verse 10, and you who swear by him shall exalt. The way you and I experience victory over our spiritual enemy is when we swear allegiance to King Jesus. Absalom's attempted coup did not survive, and Satan's won't either, because David's true son would one day be born in Judah to take up his throne and to conquer sin and death by the blood of his cross. It's what the angel promises Mary in Luke 1. He says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." There will be no overthrow. There will be no coup. It's what Paul celebrates in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, the victory of God over the enemy of sin and death is what we celebrate this Christmas. Now, that reality is not at all nostalgic. It doesn't fit well on cards. But that's the ultimate truth. It is not that we celebrate simply a baby, but we celebrate a baby who comes to be a king, who comes to secure our victory. Another writer, Fleming Rutledge, puts it this way: Advent means that evil and sin will be confronted, judged, condemned, and destroyed. It means redemption. This is not just good news. It's the greatest news that has ever been proclaimed. It is the hope by which we live. It is the opposite of sentimental. Friends, part of what it means to seek the Lord is to recognize not only all of his soul-satisfying goodness to us in the anxieties and troubles of our everyday lives, but it's also to recognize the power of this great king over our greatest enemy, over the enemy of our sin. And it's that kind of reality about who he is that we need to get underneath us to sustain us in these days. Let me finish by just reading another closing portion of Pastor Grimke's message. He invites us to examine ourselves. And he says, as the result of such examination, if we find that we did not get out of our religion very much help in bracing us up under the strain through which we've been passing, then we know that there is something wrong. Either we have no faith at all or it is very weak. And therefore, we need to give a little more attention to our spiritual condition than we've been giving. It shows that we are running down spiritually. Or if we find that we were helped, that our fears were allayed as we thought of our relations to God and to his son, Jesus Christ, then we have an additional reason to cling all the closer to him. And why we should be all the more earnest in our efforts to serve him. We ought to come out of this epidemic more determined than ever to run with patience the race that is set before us, more determined than ever to make heaven our home. And this, I trust, is the purpose, the determination of us all. said more simply by the psalmist, "My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." Father, I pray that you would help us to know who you are with such confidence and affection that we would come to you with our dry and weary souls. And that, Lord, you would bring a revelation of your power and your glory to every heart, such that we are renewed and refreshed, such that we can look into the future not primarily with questions and anxieties and troubles, but we can look into the future of our lives with confidence, saying, "I will praise you. As long as I live, as long as you give me breath, I will praise you." Oh God, would you meet us as we seek you, each one of us in the quiet places? God, would you help us to carve out moments in our days where we can do this. And Lord, I pray that this week you would fill afresh every heart. God, every soul within the sound of my voice this morning, I pray each and every one would know your power and your glory in a greater way this week. You would open our eyes to your righteous right hand, to your shadow of your wings, for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name.